Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're doing a two-part series from Luke today, and then tomorrow evening. I'm going to do the first 14 verses of this text. And I think Dr. Bruce is picking up from there. Is that right? That's right. Give your attention to the Word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Father, bless to our understanding the reading and the exposition of your infallible inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite preachers, if probably my favorite preacher of all time, is the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Victorian Baptist preacher in London. In the mid-1800s, ministered a long and storied career, an untimely death at a young age, but what a legacy he has left the Christian church. And he's called into the ministry as a teenager and moved quickly from his first parish out in the country to town among those dear brothers known as the Reformed Baptists. And I love his legacy. I always point out to my dear Baptist brothers, he was raised in a congregational church, which is essentially a Presbyterian church, a local congregation, and raised as a legacy of a grandfather who was a minister and a father who was a minister, and had that wonderful covenant lineage. But such a stalwart in the Word of God, preached like none other, but came from a tradition where, by conviction, his family of churches did not celebrate Christmas, thought it was unbiblical. And as he moved to London and he began to minister there, he saw the importance of the holiday. And no doubt, because he was a student of the Bible, a student of history, but he was also a student of the culture. And what he observed on Christmas was there was a Sabbath that was imposed upon the great city of London that no other time existed. All work, everything ceased. And in addition to that, people began to assemble with their families. to celebrate the holiday, and he saw the importance of that. And much of the congregation today is a testimony of that kind of legacy. Not only do we celebrate the historical event of the birth of Christ, we're reminded that God created us and made us, and he put us in families. And as I've studied this and worked through it over the past 35 years, I've looked carefully at the biblical evidence of the birthday of Jesus. And I've come to the conviction, the strong conviction, that there is strong biblical evidence as well as extremely strong historical evidence that Jesus was born on December 25th in the first in 1 BC. I think there's a powerful argument historically and biblically to be made for that. The most powerful biblical argument is in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. And we're given a timeline of the birth of Jesus based on his cousin John the Baptist's birth. And if you add up the days and the months and the time of year, it comes out pretty close to December 25th. But again, I defer. One of the most important things is that we recognize who Christ is, and it does give us reason to gather as families. And that is so important to us as people, because that's how God made us, and he put us in families. Our text is, again, I borrowed the title from Charles Spurgeon, The First Christmas Carol. He ministered as a contemporary of the famous British novelist Charles Dickens. Some of you might have heard of him. And he wrote a very famous short novel called A Christmas Carol. It was actually a ghost story in, I think, 5 parts, if I remember correctly. And it became one of Charles Spurgeon's favorite books. He bought a copy, put it in his library. Was impressed with the message of family and the importance of treating people fairly and in a godly manner. And it has had a tremendous influence. And there's no reference to it in the sermon that Charles Spurgeon titled by this name. But it's obvious that he had that in mind. And so other than borrowing his title, I've borrowed nothing else but the division of his text, and I'll get right to it. First, in the introduction, angels. The angelic messengers that are present. The same angels who attended the creation that we're told in Job chapter 38, the sons of God, they're termed there. The angels who attend the creation, the same angels who block the way to the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3, and block the way back into paradise with their swords pulled out. The same angels who attend judgment after judgment in the Old Testament, who are unleashed to deliver the plagues to Egypt. These same fearsome beings appear with their swords not drawn but sheathed to declare a message. The angel, the shepherds in the fields, these common, these ordinary men of the lowest class of society are gathering the fears, and they obviously expect judgment by their appearance. And the angels have to tell them, don't fear. Do not be afraid, because I do not come for, we're not coming for judgment. We're coming to make an announcement. We have this wonderful section of Advent hymns in our Trinity hymnal, and they're truly wonderful hymns. And most of them, or many of them, are based not on these historic events, but someone well pointed out to me, my favorite one, Joy to the World, is based on Psalms, based in the Scriptures. But here, recorded in verse 14 of Luke chapter 2, we have the three stanzas of the very first Christmas carol, we could call it. It's important for us to look at those three aspects. These incredible angelic beings that John the Apostle in the book of Revelation three times is tempted to worship. They're so majestic and so powerful that he's tempted to worship them. And he has to be told specifically, don't worship them, because they are simply messengers. And what is their song? It is first and foremost the praise of Almighty God. Glory to God in the highest. The purpose of the birth of Jesus Christ by the Virgin Mary was the salvation of God's people. It is the subject of the highest glory of God. That's the angel song. We sing it in one of the hymns. We sing that refrain. I always wonder if we understand that Latin phrase, Gloria in excelsis Deo. We love to sing it, but do we know what it means? Glory to God in the highest. It comes from this song of the angels. The highest praise of God. What glorifies him the most is the salvation of his people. All of his other works praise his name. The universe, the stars, the way he has formed the planet, in its infinite detail as well as its infinite expanse. All creation praises God. All his creatures praise his name. But the thing that glorifies him the most is the salvation of his people. It answers the question, why did God do what he did? Out of all the possible ways he could have done what he does, the answer is, out of all the possible infinite ways, he chose the one which would most glorify himself, because he is God. Our shorter catechism recognizes this. In its first question, hopefully we all know the answer to the first question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose of man? And many of you could recite it with me. Man's chief end, man's chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The subject of our life should be the subject of the angels' song as well. To glorify God, to make him known. This is the reason for Christ's coming and his ultimate exaltation. That's the purpose. How does he do it? He does it by bringing peace. Again, not the threat of death. That's not their message. Their message is peace has come. Not the false promises of peace that we've seen throughout history. Not the infamous Prime Minister or the of London, Neville Chamberlain. Peace in our time, and World War II happened within a year. Not that kind of false peace. Not the false peace of the world. Again, the term peace here is it means absence of war, the end of war. This week, our president, who's also the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, announced the withdrawal of our service men and women from Syria, and followed soon after, announced that they were coming home from Afghanistan. As a former Army chaplain, I'm really happy to hear this. Over 20 years of a war, much of which was necessary. We fought a protracted war, and I don't know all the politics and all the strategy issues involved, but I know the toil and the cost it takes upon soldiers and their families who are displaced. I'm personally very tired of reading about young people's lives cut off in the midst of these wars without definite objectives, without an end in view. But to know peace, to be pulled back from war, is something that only those who have served in war can truly and fully understand and comprehend. But it is a biblical metaphor here. That's what we have in the announcement of the angels. It is a declaration of the end of hostilities. God's highest glory is peace on earth. Peace based upon God's terms. How does peace begin with God? Peace begins with surrender. And the peace in the world begins with surrender and the acceptance of terms. It's my understanding that there's never been a peace treaty signed in the Korean conflict. That war is still open ended. Is that am I right? So there's these unresolved issues that keep going and going. And that is the way it is with God. Peace comes from God to those who accept his terms of surrender. The angels come. It's interesting how they come. They come not to the palace of Herod. They come not to the headquarters of Pilate, the Roman governor. They don't go to Rome, to Caesar. They don't come to the center of commerce and wealth to make the announcement. They come to a little rural town on the outskirts of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. And they find the poorest class of people that were in that culture, the shepherds who were outcasts, who were considered unclean because they worked with livestock all the time. And the angels come to them and they announce God's terms of forgiveness. They didn't come to philosophers. They didn't come to the religious rulers, the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They came to working people to proclaim this great truth. This is the 200th anniversary of the writing of another famous Christmas carol, Silent Night, Holy Night. It became one of the all-time favorite carols. We sing it every Christmas Eve, appropriately so. But 100 years ago, it was sung in the trenches of World War I, one of the most bloody, perhaps the most bloody, most brutal war ever fought. All of a sudden, with the inventions of modern machine guns and gas warfare, chemical warfare, unparalleled destruction among combatants. And then on Christmas Eve, 1918, the soldiers from the fighting forces, who were both from nominally Christian nations, sang in a Christmas Day armistice, silent night, holy night. The power of the gospel to bring about in one small moment what we know will occur when Jesus Christ returns. Jay read it for a call to worship. Did you see it? Did you hear it? Isaiah 11, the weapons will be turned into plowshares. There will be no more killing, no more death. The lions will eat grass. There will be the snakes. You'll be able to put your hand in a pit of cobras, and they won't destroy you. Because creation will be remade. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, it is only the gospel, and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, the great anticipation of that glorious peace is for all who put their faith and trust in Christ alone. And it begins not externally, not imposed by the external force of God, other than the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit operating on the human heart, which is the greatest force in the universe. It is God who initiates the peace with us. It begins with peace of conscience. It begins on the inside. It begins with the knowledge that God's issue with us, His war with us, is over because of His initiative. In the person of His Son, who came into the world to save sinners. And it is that peace of conscience that leads to peace in our lives with God and with our families and in our workplace, that moves us to move to reconciliation with those we have been at war with and at hostility with. It is that peace of Christ that moves us to end our racial hatred. It moves us to seek peace where there has been bitter rivalry. Not peace for peace's sake, but peace for the sake of the glory of God and for the people of God. That's the last point. The ESV version that I've read of this verse 14, I think the NIV follows it pretty closely, and I know the New American Standard does. I think the New American Standard adds the addition of those with those He is well pleased. The old King James Version said, peace on earth among men. That's all it says. And again, I think the newer translations are more accurate in their translation of this verse. Because peace is not for those who reject the Lordship of Christ. It's not peace for all. And it's obvious as you look at the world that that's the case. God is not at peace with everyone. In fact, the writer of Ephesians tells us very clearly that we are at enmity with God. We are born at enmity with God until we reconcile with him. Many people in the world are still fighting a battle with God. Maybe you are today. Many people are fighting a battle that they cannot win. You do not win war with God. You simply accept his terms. And his terms are complete, total surrender. It's not toward all men. His peace is not toward all men. It is toward those he is pleased with. And who is he pleased with? He is pleased with those who have surrendered, who are no longer rebels, who now serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The first Christmas carol is an offer of peace to those who accept his terms. I would ask you very personally and individually, are you at war with God? Do you know how hopeless your position is if you are? I would urge you to accept his terms. And what terms? God doesn't lock you up in a prison camp. God doesn't starve you. In fact, God adopts you as his son, as his daughter. He brings you into his house. He clothes you with the finest clothing and gives you the richest food and the greatest blessings. That's how he treats those who he captures. The purpose of God in glorifying himself and saving his people is for us to join that heavenly choir. And the first carol reminds us of the last carol that's recorded for us in the book of Revelation several times, most notably in chapter 5, where we join that heavenly chorus and we sing forever, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor and power and glory forever." And then the second stanza, "And I heard every creature in heaven and earth saying, in the sea, and all of them were saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and might forever and ever.'" If you have not accepted his terms, I urge you, by the mercy of God, to do so now. Don't wait. Don't think about it. Do it now. And be blessed, not just this Christmas, but forever. Let us pray.